we're off to another good start here. This morning, we're going to start our series, Belong, Be Known, Be Loved. Okay, so this is the belong. Contrary to the sign there, it is belong, not be loved. Although you are loved, we're not focusing on that this morning. So, as usual, I start off frazzled. But we're all good, right? Plus, I was going to comment about the clock that is haunting me right there. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you are a king, that we belong to you. Lord, I pray that you might impress that on our hearts this morning. I pray that you might give me your words, that you might give me the humility of Jesus, that I might seek your kingdom, and that together we might learn your truth and apply it to our hearts, that we might repent, believe, and obey, and follow our King in freedom and in life. Lord Jesus, work that in us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So have you ever made something, you know, and it was a hard thing that you did, but it came out really good? You know, and then you step back and you're like, I like that. I like that. And you just kind of enjoy the fact that what you did came out really good. You ever been there, done that? That's what God does in Genesis. After every day, he looks back and says, yeah, I like that. That was good. On the sixth day, he makes man and he puts him in the garden. And he looks and he says, done good. That looks. And then he goes, wait a minute. That's not good. I mean, the garden is perfect. Adam is perfect. How can God say that's not good? He says it's not good for man to be alone. In May of 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy, released a report entitled Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation. In that report, Dr. Murthy basically said it is not medically good for man to be alone. Listen to this. According to Dr. Murthy, loneliness and isolation increase heart disease risk by 29%, stroke risk by 32%, dementia risk by 50%. Can we be friends? Staggeringly, a lack of social connection increases the risk of premature death by more than 60%, more than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It is not good for man to be alone. We were made to belong. But if we're made to belong, why is it that we live in a culture where people are suffering under this epidemic of isolation and loneliness, where it's so difficult to find belonging? How can that be? So if you're going to be a missionary to any culture, you need to understand that culture. You not only need to exegete the Word of God rightly, but you need to exegete the culture so that you can rightly apply the Word of God to the woundedness of the culture and bring the healing gospel of Jesus Christ to the wounds of the people. We are missionaries in this culture. And if we are going to rightly apply the Word of God to our hearts and to the culture around us, we are part of this culture, we need to take a minute to exegete that culture. Now, there's this interesting little verse in Chronicles. In Chronicles 12, it lists the fighting men who joined David at Hebron. And in verse 32, it says, there were 200 men from Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They knew what Israel should do because they rightly understood the times. And so, I'm asking for your indulgence here. We're going to take a bit of time to try and understand our culture before we seek to see how the Word of God applies to that culture. All right, this isn't something we should do every week, but occasionally I think it's important for us to understand the culture we're in. So cultural theorists tell us they have labeled our culture as postmodern free market capitalism. Okay? I'm sure that most of us didn't find that very helpful in understanding the culture, but I think if you bear with me and we burrow down under that, I'm hoping that it will be very helpful in understanding the world that we live in. So one of the things that postmodernism does is it seeks to deconstruct all oppressive authority structures, okay? Now that's a super biblical thing, that's wonderful. It's all about setting the captives free, right? But the problem with deconstructionism is it seeks to deconstruct not only the oppressive authority structures, but every authority structure. Indiscriminately, it seeks to deconstruct all of them. Now, deconstruction is not a bad thing. You need to tear down falsehoods and rebuild truth. Deconstruction is kind of like an axe. You can use it for good or you can use it for bad. You can use it to build a cabin for a homeless family or you can use it to kill somebody in their sleep. Okay? I mean, but it's not the axe is neither good nor bad. It's how you use it. Same thing with deconstructionism. Postmodern deconstructionism is being used in a bad way. It has become this pseudo-intellectual way of saying, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. The first thing that this postmodern deconstructionism has gone after is what is called, pardon the wonkiness, I'll explain it, is meta-narratives or the grand narratives, ideologies. These are meta-narratives or grand narratives are stories in which we find belonging and meaning. The reason we are here is because you and I have found belonging and meaning in the story of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is our grand narrative that we hold to. Postmodernism, the first thing it attacks is it seeks to deconstruct grand narratives. Postmodernism says, come on, people, smarten up. This is nothing more than a fable that people are using to control you and take your Sunday morning and take your tithe. You need to smarten up. You need to be free. Don't let this oppressive faith of Christianity hold you down. You're free. And the wrecking ball of deconstruction, boom, swings against our faith. But the wrecking ball doesn't stop there. When God sees that man is alone, what does he do? What's his remedy? He makes Eve. He creates marriage. I'm usually up before Karen in the morning, and I'm sitting on the couch, and I'll be sitting, reading, or writing, or praying, or whatever, and she'll come up behind me on the couch and just slip her arm around me and hug me. And I just kind of, I purr. There are few places where we can feel the sense of belonging more deeply than in the arms of our spouse. When they hug us, we have found a place to belong. Postmodern deconstructionism says, women, did you hear Kevin's sermon last week? Submit to your husbands? That is patriarchal oppression if I've ever heard it. You need to cast that off, women. You need to be free. And the wrecking ball of deconstruction swings against marriage. I have a friend, a Christian friend, who sends out this text group mail, whatever thing, you know, and it's called Food for the Brain. He puts these thoughts out there to think about. Recently, he wrote this. It's important to honor your own feelings and boundaries. Distancing yourself from people who give you negative vibes or unhealthy energy is self-care. Stepping back from situations where you feel unappreciated or disrespected is self-care. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, apply it in the right way, that's a good thing. The problem is, in our society, more and more we are applying it in a radically bad way. In December of 2020, when the election controversy results thing was at this fevered pitch, we had some friends over for dinner. Been friends for 20, 25 years over for dinner, and they are super political. I mean, like super political. And at Karen's warning, I was a good boy. But then, as usual, at the very end, I just said a little something that, you know, and that was contrary to their political position. And this woman looks at me, and she goes, and we were such good friends. Now, the reason I can laugh about it is because, thank God, grace triumphed, and we are still friends. But you and I both know situations where grace did not triumph. Where in the name of politics and in the name of self-care, long-standing, irreplaceable friendships have been decimated. In the name of freedom. I'm focusing on my self-care right now. I need to step back from the relationships that are no longer serving me. Let me translate that from therapy speak into plain English. The things that you are saying to me are challenging me. I don't agree with the things that you're saying to me. And in fact, sometimes I feel like that you're saying to me that you think the things I'm doing are wrong. You're not the boss of me. I'm free and you're history. Boom, the wrecking ball of deconstructionism. Friendship gone. Since the very first family, there has been fighting in families. We have a bunch of 200-pound plus boys who work out like convicts. And when things get dicey, it gets really dicey. There's always been conflict in families. But in the past, it has been blood is thicker than water. They were your family. They were your blood. Today, postmodernism says, blood is not the boss of you. You do not owe anything to your biological family. You didn't choose to be born to them. You don't owe them. And if they go against you, ditch them and choose another family. And the wrecking ball of deconstructionism, boom, falls against family. Gone. What I want you to see is that in this quest for freedom, every habitat of belonging has been destroyed. The natural habitats of belonging in faith and family and friends and marriage, these are all the places where we find belonging. They have been decimated by postmodern deconstructionism, by the culture we live in. And then deconstructionism has gone to the final frontier, self, to boldly go where no one has gone before. Self. You know, in a puzzle, each piece finds its has a unique place because that each puzzle piece has a unique shape. And that shape determines where that piece belongs in a puzzle. So Karen and I have been traveling. I got permission for this. Karen and I had been traveling for a while, and we had been on a three-hour flight, and we got off the plane, and we were interested in doing what most people are interested in doing when they get off a three-hour flight. And so we were walking through the terminal, eagerly looking for a restroom. Apparently, Karen was very eager because she did not notice the shape on the doorway that she walked in through. She walks into the restroom, quickly realizes that the people in this restroom have a very different shape than she does. She turns on her heels, and she leaves the room that's got a shape like this, and she goes to the room that's got a shape like this. And she finds out, hey, I belong here. Our culture says that our shape, our anatomy, is not the boss of us. My anatomy can't tell me who I am. My genetics are not the boss of me. They can't tell me who I am. I am free. I am free to be a he. I am free to be a she. I'm free to be a they or a them. Not only that, but I'm free to be a he today and a she tomorrow. We have set ourselves free from the constraints of genetics and anatomy. We've become these shapeless, amorphous blobs that can take on any shape. We can fit anywhere, but we belong nowhere. Postmodernism has torn down, in the name of freedom, every place that we can possibly find belonging. What postmodernism has failed to understand is that if you are going to find belonging, it necessarily requires that you surrender some of your personal freedoms. You cannot belong without surrendering personal freedom. You can't belong to the worship team unless you surrender your Thursday nights for practice. You're no longer free on Thursday nights. You've got to give that to be part of the worship team. That's part of what it means to belong. You've got to get here early and set up. All of these things are surrendering your freedom. And you can choose to be ultimately free. Go ahead, choose to be ultimately free. But know this, that being ultimately free necessarily entails being ultimately alone. We worship freedom in this country. And we seek to be ultimately free, and then are surprised that we're ultimately alone. We're a broken people. We live in a broken world. And the world we live in has broken systems. Cultural theorists, as I said, say that we are living in a time of postmodern free market capitalism. Not only has postmodernity contributed to our sense of aloneness, but so has free market capitalism. Now, I understand the political times we're in, and I'm scared to death right now. But I need to say this, I need to qualify this. I am not a Marxist. I'm not promoting Marxism. I am not a socialist. I'm not promoting socialism. Neither am I a capitalist. I am not promoting capitalism. I am a Christian, and what I am seeking to promote here today is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and show the superiority of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world. That is my goal. And so I want you, please, hear my words from that position. I am advocating for the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world. Now, the essence of free market capitalism is competition, right? The beauty that free market capitalists tell us is that competition forces companies to be efficient and productive. If a company pays attention to their customers' needs and they can efficiently produce products, then they rise to the top. If they ignore the needs of the customer or they're inefficient in production, they fall to the bottom and die. And so you have this lean, that this competition allows the economy to run lean and mean. Right? And when it comes to an individual level, it's not that free market capitalism is not concerned about justice. They very much are. Justice for the individual in a free market capitalist society is that every person has the right, should have the same opportunity to rise as high as their talents and their work ethic takes them. That's justice in a free market economy, that every person has that same opportunity to rise as high as their talents and their efforts will take them. Now, if you're 45 or younger, you have likely been suckled on this rhetoric of rising. It goes something like this. Class of 2007. You have worked hard for the last 4 years. You have studied. You have applied yourself. You have learned skills and abilities. And now is the time for you to follow your dreams. Now is the time for you to go out and fulfill your dreams. If you hold fast to your dreams, if you do not give up, if you work and do not give up, you can accomplish anything you set your mind to. Class of 2007, I release you on the world. And everybody hoots and hollers, cheers, throws their caps up in the air, and then in the true spirit of higher education goes and gets inebriated. Now, that rhetoric of rising seems like it's really encouraging, right? Until you realize that what that is saying, what we are saying to our young people, is the way that you find value in our world is by what you accomplish. The way you prove your worth is by being exceptional. And the cold, hard facts, I hate to break it to you, but exceptional people, by definition, are the exception. And most of us, if not all of us, will never be exceptional. I'm really sorry. There's tissues in the back. What happens is when you understand this truth that you may not be exceptional, there are two ways you can go with it. One is to double down. Don't follow my stock trading techniques, because if it goes down, I'm like, oh, it's even cheaper now. Yeah, no, it's to double down. We say, hey, yeah, no, I'm not exceptional yet. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to apply myself more. I will be exceptional. And what happens? We are free from all this outside oppression, and we become our own oppressors. We are slave drivers of ourselves in this quest for exceptionalism. And we are our own oppressors. Or there's another way you can go. You can say, the system says, I'm a loser. And you can just surrender and say, I have little value in this society. And then you can start to get angry about it. And it's not much better for the people who are exceptional. Because if we say that exceptionalism proves your worth, then they're like, hey, I'm special. And all this money that I've got it because I'm exceptional. It's mine. I don't need to give it away. I wasn't planning on saying this, but this may be dangerous. From 2007 to 2017, Jeff Bezos gave away 0.1% of his wealth. 0.1% of his wealth. There are people in this church I know who tithe 20% of their before-tax income. That means if that person makes $100,000, they give $20,000. Jeff Bezos gives $200,000. And it's not like he needed it for bread. In 2018, he was declared the richest man in the world. But it was because he was exceptional. That was rightly his. He didn't need to care for others. He had it because he was exceptional. It cuts all of it. To make matters worse, exceptionalism happens. We prove that we are exceptional by comparing ourselves to others, right? I mean, that is exceptionalism by definition. You are exceptional compared to everybody else. If you had if all of us had the athletic ability and the determination of Michael Jordan would no longer be exceptional. He's exceptional because he's compared to us. He's a rock star, right? Early 1980s, when free market capitalism was coming on the scene, there's this famed CEO of GE, Jack Welch, and he implemented this system for his employees called stacked ranking. It became affectionately known as rank and yank. And the way stacked ranking worked was that every employee in the company would be ranked relative to other employees. The top 20% would get a raise. The middle 70% would get to keep their jobs. And the lower 10% would get fired. And Jack thought, hey, this kind of competition is going to be healthy for the company. Whoops. Employees quickly realized that the game was not to do your best for the company. The game was to make yourself look the best and make your neighbors look bad. That's how you won. And any thought of community, any thought of teamwork was decimated because to be exceptional means I need to be better than you. I need to look better than you. I do that by making myself look good and making you look bad. And instead of community, there was competition. The unrestrained free market capitalism produces competition, not community. Exhaustion, not peace. It produces an isolating arrogance in those who win the game, and an isolating anger for those who lose the game. In the name of freedom, postmodernism has destroyed every habitat for belonging. In the name of profit, free market capitalism has turned community into competition. The scripture has a name for this. It's called the kingdom of this world. That's the world we live in. But Scripture also tells us that we belong to another kingdom, a kingdom that is far superior to the kingdom of this world. If you have your Scriptures with you, yes, I'm finally getting to the text. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, if you would. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter tells us that we are a chosen people. We belong to God not because we are exceptional, but because God's love is exceptional. His mercy towards us is exceptional. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of the sovereign mercy of God, he has chosen us to be his people. Not because of works, but he has chosen us for works. And what are our works? Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the royalty, the kings, were chosen by God, and they were anointed to establish civic justice. That is, to make sure that there was justice in the land, that the poor were not oppressed, they were cared for, and that people treated each other with justice and equity. That was the job of the king. In the Old Testament, the priests were anointed and chosen by God and anointed to lead the people in their spiritual life, to lead them in the worship of God, to intercede for them. Peter is telling us here that we are a royal priesthood. Our mission is to care for the people around us in body and in soul, to give of ourselves, to care for them physically and spiritually. That is our mission. He says, we are a holy nation. A holy nation. The word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. We are on a mission from God. Now, understand that while that sounds grand, there are certain things that that entails. It's God who chooses our mission, not us. We are on the mission that God chooses for us. And what mission did God choose for us? Jesus says, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're on a mission from God to follow Jesus. And how is it that Jesus lived in this world? When Jesus came to this world, he gave himself to care for people, body and soul. You look at the New Testament, the gospel accounts, and Jesus is healing people left and right. He's not merely caring for their souls, he's caring for their bodies. But he is caring for their souls. He's delivering them from demonic oppression. He's preaching the coming of the kingdom of God that they might be liberated from the kingdom of this world. He is giving his life to care for people, body and soul. And that is what our calling is. As the people of God, a people, we are called to follow Jesus, to pour out ourselves to care for people, body and soul. He goes on, we are a people belonging to God. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you belong to God. You are his. You don't have anything to prove to anybody. The extravagant God of the universe, who exceeds all others in truth and beauty and goodness and power and majesty and love and grace, you belong to him. You don't have to prove you're exceptional. You belong to an exceptional God. So I got this health condition that flares up when I get a little nervous, and it keeps me, it ends up affecting my sleep, and I can't sleep. And last night, I had trouble. Because there's a part of me that thinks, I got to prove my worth by being exceptional. I got to prove, I belong to God. I got nothing to prove. You belong to God. You got nothing to prove. Postmodernism wants freedom. I tell you, that's freedom. I belong to God, and I am free from my own oppression. I'm free to follow Jesus, to take up my cross, and live a life caring for the souls and the bodies of those around us. But belonging to God means something else as well. It means he owns you. And he gets to tell you what to do and what not to do. Now, postmodernism reels against any authority. You're not the boss of me. But what postmodernism fails to see is that if we love God, the things he tells us not to do are things we already don't want to do. If I were to say to you, hey, don't stick a sharp stick in your eye. Are you going to go, you're not the boss of me. Bah! No, of course you're not going to do that. You don't want to stick a sharp stick in your eye. And the fact that I tell you not to stick a sharp stick in your eye isn't impinging on your freedom at all. It's reinforcing it. The same thing with the commands God gives to us. He is commanding us to do the very things that we long to do because we love him. You see, the law of God does not restrict our freedom. It strengthens it. The psalmist says so beautifully, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. James says, look into the perfect law that gives what? Freedom. There is freedom in belonging to God. There is freedom in the law of God. It enforces the things we don't want to do. It enforces the things we do want to do. It does not impinge on our freedom. It strengthens it. It educates it. You know what I'm saying. There is freedom being owned by God. He says, here's what God is calling you to do. Here's the calling of God on your life, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Karen and I really enjoy going to the national parks. And it's really fun to watch people when they get out of their cars in front of just this staggering beauty and just watch them be accosted by the beauty of nature. And they step out and there's just, the first phase of it is just like this. You know, they can't speak. They're so struck by the beauty of nature that it renders them speechless. And then there's this second phase where they have to speak. It's like it bubbles up in them so much that they got to tell somebody that about this beauty. And if there's not family there, they'll turn to a perfect stranger and say, God, it's staggering, isn't it? And so psychologists tell us that if that person they speak to affirms that beauty, celebrates that with them, there is an instant sense of connecting and belonging that happens. We have been called by God to declare the praises. This is not an onerous thing. So, last semester, some of the home group leaders came to me and shared how they were implementing a time of worship in their home groups. And they said, you know, it's just been a wonderful time. We, as we worship God together, we just sense the deep belonging to God and a deep belonging to each other. That you might declare the praises, that you there is plural. This declaring the praises of God is a corporate thing. We're to do it together. And in it, we experience not only a sense of belonging to God, but to each other as well. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's a Hebrew, and he's using a form of Hebrew poetry here known as parallelism, where you say something one way, and then you express a similar thought with different words another way, and they match up. What Peter is saying here is that the only reason you have gone from not being a people of God to being a people of God is because of the mercy of God. There is no place for boasting. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Here is where our boasting is. Our boasting is in the God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is where our boasting is to be. And as we boast in the glories of Christ Jesus and his mercy towards us, not only do we sense in a real way our belonging to God, but our belonging together as well. It is in the praise and the worship of Jesus. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Belonging necessarily entails not belonging. I belong to the Vandermeer clan. That means I don't belong to the Franklin clan or the Holman clan. Belonging means necessarily not belonging. Peter says, hey, you belong to the kingdom of God. That necessarily means you don't belong to the kingdom of this world. And you need to live like you don't belong here. You are aliens and strangers in this world. Don't go after the things this world goes after. This is not your home. Go after the things of the kingdom of God. The things of this world war against your soul. The moment this world becomes our home is the moment our soul begins to die. Live as alien strangers, such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I want you to see here the urgency and the intimacy of Peter's words here. dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He's saying, listen, this world is seeking to destroy your soul. And how is it that the world wars against our soul? In the garden, there was perfect belonging. They were naked and unashamed, nothing to hide. They belonged to God perfectly. They belonged to each other perfectly. And then comes a serpent, and things go down fast. How did that happen? You remember the story of the serpent comes to Eve. Then the serpent is the primal postmodernist. He comes to Eve and he says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He's trying to make God look like this oppressive authority so that they'll say, oh, rebel against that authority. But Eve doesn't buy it. She says, no. God said we can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree in the middle of the garden. We can't eat from that tree, nor can we touch it, or we will surely die. Good for Eve for standing up. Bad for Eve for adding to the word of God. God never said don't touch it. Eve added that. Now, why would Eve add that? Perhaps Eve was thinking, hey, yeah, this is the law of God, but I know that if I don't touch it, then I'll keep the law of God. I won't eat it, right? Because to eat it, unless she's getting down on her hands and knees, to eat it, you've got to touch it, right? So if I add to the law of God and say, don't touch it, then I got this figured out. I'm safe. Eve trusts in her own wisdom and her own ability to keep the law of God. She doesn't turn to Adam, who's with her. She doesn't turn to God, who's with her. She figures, yeah, I got this figured out. I know how to obey on my own. You know how that ended up. At the time of Jesus, the Pharisees added all sorts of laws to the law of God. They had this system, and they figured if we follow this system, we will obey God. We can obey the law of God. They had all these laws they made to fences around to make sure they didn't break the law of God. And they thought, we don't need to live humbly before the people of God, relying on the community of God. We don't need to live humbly before God, relying on his power in repentance and faith. No, we got it figured out. And they were doing really well until Jesus comes along and says, hey, boys, you need to repent of your arrogant spiritual self-righteousness, how you're relying on your own strength and your own wisdom. You need to repent, and you need to humble yourself before God and man. And how did they respond? They killed the Son of God. Our spiritual self-reliance is far more deadly to our souls than pornography or gambling or any other vice of this world. In 1997, Josh Harris published a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. The book contained a lot of good wisdom about how to not touch the forbidden fruit of premarital sex. There was a lot of good wisdom in it. But the problem was that people started thinking, hey, this is a system we can trust to keep us and our kids pure. If we just follow this recipe that Josh lays out for us, our kids will be pure. We don't need to walk humbly before God, relying on the Holy Spirit and his power. We don't need to walk humbly with our community, relying on the community around us who has the Spirit of God to strengthen us. We've got this system, and if we just sign our purity pledge, and if we just keep our promise rings on our fingers, then we will obey the law of God. How did that work out? In 2018, Josh Harris publicly renounced his book and apologized for the damage it did to so many. He even went so far as to remove it from publication. Tragically, in 2019, Josh Harris divorced his wife and publicly stated he was no longer a Christian. He said that he had, and I quote, deconstructed his faith. The problem was not that Josh Harris deconstructed his faith. The problem was when Josh Harris deconstructed his faith. The time for deconstruction was the time when he saw people equating his words with the Word of God, when he saw people trusting in his methods and not the Spirit of God. That was the time to bring the wrecking ball. But by the time he swung the wrecking ball of deconstruction, his teachings were so intermingled with the teachings of God that the whole house came down. You and I have friends who have deconstructed their faith. My best friend from seminary, deconstructed. And there is a similar trait in the people who have deconstructed their faith. They have seen the evangelical church not promote repentance and humble dependence on the Spirit of God and on each other, to promote a system of righteousness. It's not about a humble faith pleading and clinging to the feet of Jesus. It's about voting for the right person. It's about belonging to the right party. It's about despising the right people. It's about watching the right news station. That's what marks a Christian. No. That's what marks a dead soul. It is humble and deep repentance and reliance on the Spirit of God and on the people of God and nothing else. It is by mercy we have been saved, not by our works. Peter goes on, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives among the pagans. We are not of this world, but we are to be deeply embedded in this world. We are missionaries to this world, embedded in this culture, to bring the gospel of Jesus to the world around us. And how was it that Jesus brought the gospel into his world? It's amazing to read the gospels and realize that Jesus, there was something about Jesus that the sexually deviant and the politically deviant wanted to have lunch with him. He ate with the sexually deviant prostitutes. He ate with the politically deviant tax collectors. He was a place where the sexually deviant and the politically deviant felt they belonged. Say, how can you do that and not compromise your values? Well, clearly Jesus did not compromise his values. Maybe the issue is not how can you do that and not compromise your values, is how can you not do that and not compromise Jesus' values? We are to be a people who embrace, not who compromise our faith in any way, but who embrace the homosexuals, who embrace the transgender, who embrace right-wingers and left-wingers with the love and the mercy of Jesus. It is not that we have compromised our values. It is the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. That it's the kindness of Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance. Not our angry finger wagging, but the mercy of God. You have been shown extravagant mercy. I have been shown extravagant mercy. And we are to follow by showing that kind of extravagant mercy to the world around us. And Peter says this, that they may glorify God on the day he returns to visit us. Now, Revelation says that when Jesus reveals himself, all the peoples of the earth will mourn. And yet Peter says, they'll glorify God when he returns. Let me put this out there. Let me ask you the question. How could that be? Could it be that when we live among the pagans in that kind of way, loving them, sharing meals with them over our table, showing them the reality of the kingdom of God in our very lives, showing them the love of Jesus Christ in our very lives, that God is using that to call them to himself. That now the reason they are praising God with us is because they are now God's chosen people along with us. And together when Jesus returns, we and our neighbors and our friends are declaring the glories of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is kingdom evangelism. Showing the mercy even as we have been shown mercy. There are two kingdoms. Which kingdom is your home? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Amen.